Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. We're picking up midway in Matthew 20. What we've been looking at over the last few weeks, this is all part of this transitional phase from Jesus moving from Galilee in the northern part of Israel towards Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified, buried, and dead, and then raised. So he's along the way from Galilee to Jerusalem with his disciples. And the way that Matthew paints the picture is as they're kind of making this transition, the disciples have had this argument amongst themselves about which one of them will be the best or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so everything in chapters 19 and 20 has been focusing on this conversation or this disagreement among the disciples. It's why Jesus used the example of a small child and said, unless you become like one of these little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, it's not just about being great. It's like you have to become humble yourself and become nothing in order to enter the kingdom. And we saw this interplay a couple weeks ago. There's the rich young ruler, right, who had everything, had done all, in his mind, had done all of the law, observed all of the commands, and yet he was unwilling to make himself nothing to follow Jesus. And then that was put in contrast with the little children who are being brought to Jesus so that he might bless them. And today, we're going to see Jesus' last prediction or prophecy of his death towards his disciples, and then it's going to come in with a request from two of the disciples' mother, and then Jesus teaching all of the disciples back together. And so our passage is kind of broken down into three movements, if you want to say that. So in verses 17 through 19, we're going to see a really point blank presentation of Jesus to his disciples of what the gospel is. And then in verses 20 through 23, we're going to see what does participation in that gospel look like? And then in verses 24 through 28, what does it look like then to lead and serve out of a response to that same gospel? So Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. It'll be on screen for you if you want to follow there or in your copy of God's Word. It says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to start in verses 17 through 19. But if you're keeping notes and you want a bullet point, this first point is just, it's the gospel. Mm-hmm. See, in verse 17 again, Jesus is making this transition. He is going to Jerusalem, and he takes the 12 disciples. It says that idea of taking them aside as he is speaking to them privately, and he is again speaking to them plainly. This has been happening throughout the gospel of Matthew, right? He speaks in parables to the large crowds, and then he takes the disciples by himself, and he speaks really point blank with them and tells them what they can expect. And the first time, if you remember, the first time that Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen to him, Peter was like, it's not happening to you, right? And he got the greatest rebuke in all of Scripture that none of us would ever want to hear, get behind me, Satan, right? That's not of the Lord. And now he's taken them aside a second time in Matthew chapter 17, and now this third time, and each time, especially in this last time, he gets the most explicit about what will happen to him, how he will die. He shares with his disciples that he will be crucified in Jerusalem. But I want you to see something in this. Jesus is intentionally moving to Jerusalem. He is willfully and intentionally moving towards the cross. He tells his disciples, see, we are going. This is where we are going, and this is why we are going. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what the mission is. This is my purpose. This is what we are doing. That's why it was such a horrible thing that Peter tries to get in the way of that, right? Like, no, Jesus, you have such a great ministry going in Galilee. Let's just keep feeding people. Let's just keep healing people. Let's just keep doing all the cool things that are getting you a large crowd up here in Galilee. Let's not go to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus makes no doubt that his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem are exactly within the framework of why he has come. This is the purpose for what he has come. He has come to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes so that he will be condemned to death. He has come so that he will be delivered to the Gentiles, to the Roman soldiers who will mock him, flog him, and crucify him. And he has come that he will be raised on the third day. In two simple verses, think about this. In two simple verses, Jesus lays out the whole framework for why he has come. He's actually laid out his entire mission, like God's entire mission in redemptive history in two verses of the Bible. This is what I'm about. I'm about going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be handed over, crucified, buried, dead, and raised. And then out of this, you can accordion out the whole rest of Scripture and like, why? Right? Then you can pull this thread and go all the way back to Genesis and what God's design for us was. God's good design for us was so that we would walk with him in right relationship, in perfect unity with the God who created us. Right? And you keep pulling on that thread, and Genesis 3 says, even though this is what God's good design was for us, we decided, I like my own design better. And starting with Adam and Eve and in each and every one of our hearts, we have taken God's good design and said, I'm going to do my own thing instead. You keep pulling on this thread and you realize that God, the God who created us to know him and to walk with him, despite the fact that we ran away from him and rejected his plan, his design, his character, his provision, that same God didn't leave us separated. And he had every right to. Right? In his goodness and his justice, he could have said, this is what you want. Okay. But you keep pulling on that thread and you realize that God continues throughout all of Scripture to pursue broken, sinful people who are separated from him by their own sin. And the way that God ultimately pursues that end is he takes his eternal Son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh and dwells among his creation. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this incredible, impossible birth when Jesus is born to a virgin, Mary, and then he's raised, he's without sin. And now we see him in his public ministry where he's doing things that nobody else could possibly do, and it's all like all of the alarms are going off that something abnormal is happening. And something abnormal is happening because the God of the universe has taken on flesh and dwells among his people. And now that same God who has done all of these incredible miracles throughout all of Matthew, huge amounts of people following and realizing that something crazy is going on. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is why I've come. Not just so that all of these miracles would take place, but all of these miracles are pointing people to the God who has stepped into his creation to die the death that you and I deserve to die, to pay for the sin that you and I deserve to pay for, but it's all being laid on him instead of on us. Jesus suffered, died, and was raised. From this, right, we pull on this, we see who God is, who we are, what our greatest problem is, which is sin, and what God's greatest solution or God's only solution to our sin is, which is his provision of himself. I want you to see how Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Concerning what Jesus has just told his disciples. This is why I've come, right? This is what we're doing. We're going to Jerusalem. This is what will happen to the Son of Man. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, you could throw in sisters, people of God, of the gospel, which is the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, right? This is the means by which God saves people to himself, to a right relationship with himself. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. But notice what he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. The most important thing, which is what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he goes on to say, and then he appeared to more than 500. But notice what Paul says on the backside of this. This is the most important thing that you need to know about who Jesus is. This is the most important thing you need to know about who you are in relationship to who God is. That according to the scriptures, Jesus suffered, died, was buried, and was raised. You know, of all the things that we could talk about, the things that we might make of importance, and there's a lot of things that we could know about God. There's a lot of truths that we ought to believe about who he is. But without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are still stuck in our greatest problem. You can know that God, like you can know and you can believe and you can embrace that God created everything and he created it in 6 days. All right, we just had the Kootenai Creation Fest like 2 weeks ago. You could have been full on board with that and say, yeah, I absolutely believe that. But if you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't really matter what your view of creation is. You can believe that Elijah did some of the crazy miracles. Like you can believe that Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire on the altar, and the Lord took his entire sacrifice, the altar, and everything with it. And you could say, I believe God did that. But if you do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you are still dead in your sins. You are still stuck in your greatest problem. That's why it's of first and greatest. It is not just of some importance, it is of first importance. This is the most important thing about us. It's the one most important question that you and I will have to answer, and that is, what is the response of your heart and your life to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? What is the response of your heart and your life to Jesus' finished work on the cross? That is the one question that you and I will give an answer to. What is the posture of our hearts, our minds, our lives in response to who Jesus is and what he's done? That's the only thing that will matter on that day. It will not matter if you see current events in light of what is going on in the Middle East, and you can lay that alongside of Scripture and say, this is how this all fits together. But if you deny Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it doesn't matter what you understand about current events and their biblical application. You could read Greek and Hebrew fluently and understand the original scripture or the original languages of the scripture, and yet if you did, like, you can know all of that, but if you don't know Jesus according to his death, burial, and resurrection, you don't have anything. It's of first importance. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is why I have come. This is what I am about, and this is where we are going. And fascinatingly, as often as Jesus lays this out for his disciples, it seems like they miss it on this side of the cross. Right, we'll see later on after the resurrection and throughout the rest of the New Testament that the disciples get it. Well, 11 of them do. And yet as often as Jesus is just telling them, this is what the Son of Man will do. And I would argue it's recorded for us 3 times in Matthew. I would argue, there's no way for us to know this, but I would argue that Jesus probably told his disciples more than 3 times. It's probably told us 3 times so that you and I will get this picture too, that Jesus was really clear with his disciples all throughout his ministry. This is what we are doing. This is what I am doing. And then in verses 20 through 23, though, we see already another misunderstanding, or seems to be misunderstanding. And so if you're taking notes, we just looked at the gospel. Now we're going to look at gospel participation. What does it mean to be a part of what Jesus is doing in his death, burial, and resurrection? We're told that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And in Mark's gospel, it's just James and John coming and asking the question directly. So what that seems to be pointing to is that James and John are kind of putting their mom up to asking the question. Right? And there's some speculation that there might actually be like their mom might be Mary's sister, so they might be cousins. Like, none of that really matters. to be honest with you. It's not clear in Scripture, so you like don't quote me on that. Don't whatever. But the point is that they're like, maybe she'll listen to you. We won't go too far into the weeds about people who think that Jesus will listen to somebody else and need somebody to intercede for you. You can go directly to him. But she comes and she, it says she asks him for something. He says to her, what do you want? And she says, I want you to pronounce that my two boys will sit on your left and your right in your kingdom. And the two places of great authority, you know, and you can almost get the picture here, right? Like earlier they say, which one of us will be greatest? And now it's like, okay, Jesus, we get it. You're greatest, but can we be next? And if I'm honest with you, we might have the same heart posture. Jesus, I know that you're first, but I'm pretty much next, right? Like, as long as I have you first, I can be next. Now, we wouldn't say that, but we might kind of act that way. And actually, we might actually think it. It's a little good pebble in your shoe. Wrestle with that a little bit. Like, where do I think I am in the kingdom? But he says, say that my two sons will sit at your right hand and at your left. And he has just said, right, in the way that Matthew lays out the gospel, he's just said, we're going to Jerusalem so that I will suffer, die, be buried, and then be raised. Like, cool, can we sit next to you? Like, yeah, but when you're in the kingdom. Like, just let's just go past that part. But when you're in the kingdom, can we have those great places of visible authority? And it's telling that they don't really know what they're asking for because Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Right, so it's not a question of like, oh, that's a decent question. He literally says to them, I don't think you know. He doesn't say, I don't think. He says, you don't know. You don't grasp what you're asking me for. And he asks them a follow-up question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of cups that are talked about. In the Psalms, there's the cup of salvation. There's a cup of consolation. There's like it's kind of linked to the idea of that thing that the Lord has prepared for you. So in their head, they might be thinking, glory is prepared for Jesus, and so, yeah, we can drink from that cup. It's not really clear if they understand that this cup that Jesus is talking about is not one of peace and, like, rainbows and Skittles. And it's not until Matthew chapter 26, if you turn there, Matthew chapter 26, that we get a crystal clear picture when Jesus talks about it, he's praying about it, what this cup really looks like. It's after Jesus has his final supper, the last supper with his disciples. He's invited them to go into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. He takes Peter and James and John, ironically, these two that are asking this, he takes them with him a little bit farther, asks them to pray with him. They fall asleep, but while they're asleep and he's praying, in verse 38 he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He says this to his disciples, right? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. In other words, if you took this and just dropped it into your life, this would be your friend coming, like, messaging you and say, I am not doing well. Will you please pray with me? And you going, yeah, I'll do that, and immediately taking a nap. Like, imagine, one of your best friends reaches out. I am in crisis. I need you to pray with me. Got it. Good friends. Guys that you want sitting at your right and your left hand in the kingdom. Anyway, immediately out. But he says, my Father, in this prayer, he falls on his faith and he says, on his face, and he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me. This isn't a happy cup. Because this cup is the cup of the consequences of sin that are about to be poured out onto Jesus. He's asking, can the cross, Lord, can we not go the cross route? And then immediately, but not what I want, what you want. And he asks his disciples, can you drink this cup? You think about this. This cup that causes the Son of God to fall on his face in sorrow, praying to the Father, please let it be removed from me. And he asked the disciples, can you drink this cup? And it almost, like the way it reads, and we're not really sure what the attitude of their heart is, but it reads kind of flippantly. Yeah. Yeah, sure. If we can have those two chairs, yeah, we can drink that. Right? Because the mindset is, if I can just have what I want, sure, That sounds good. And Jesus says to them, well, as a matter of fact, you are going to drink my cup. But I don't know where you're going to be sitting because it's not mine to give. In other words, and if Jesus says, I don't know because the Father's, like, it's up to whatever the Father's prepared for you, it's not just enough that Jesus is like, oh, I don't know. And we go, oh, that's something Jesus didn't know. That's not really the point. What he's saying is, it's not for you to concern yourself with. It's not after you drink the cup, then I'll tell you. It says, no, walk with me, follow me. You will drink my cup, but as far as what your reward is, don't worry about it. And think about this, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and in their minds, he is coming in to inaugurate a physical kingdom with literal thrones that they're going to be sitting on, right? And they're going to be restoring the greatness of the throne of David to Israel and to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to be reigning. He's going to be kicking the Romans out. Like, that's what's in their mind. And when you do that, we want to sit with you and be like, whoa, there's James and John sitting next to Jesus. Like, right? A bunch of people fangirling over them. And yes, we'll do whatever it takes to do that. And instead he says, do whatever it takes to be with me, but don't worry about anything else. You go, what does it look like for them to drink the cup? Just really quickly, for James and John, what does it look like on the other side of the cross for them to share in this suffering or share in this cup that Jesus is about to drink? In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we see what will happen to James on the other side of the cross. It says, at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James is the first one after Stephen that we have recorded of the apostles that's put to death. But according to church tradition, 10 out of the 11 are going to go to early murdered deaths. They will share in the cup. John is the outlier that gets to die of old age. And you go, that sounds good, except for there's a lot of trouble between then and old age. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he's writing to the churches, the seven churches in Asia, and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Partner in tribulation. I don't know about you, but tribulation is not a word I throw around just like in my everyday. Like, what's it like being a Utah Utes football fan? It's tribulation, you know. Well, maybe this year will be better, but it's tribulation right now. Like, I don't say that. You know, like, what was traffic like? Well, it was tribulation. Like, right? In our brains, that, like, we don't use that probably ever anyway outside of some biblical understanding of suffering of biblical proportions. Right? We say the tribulation. And when you say that, you immediately conjure up, oh, that's bad. Like, that's cataclysmically bad. And John says he's a partner in it, your brother in it. At the time that he records the vision of the revelation that he has, he's on Patmos. And according to church tradition, at this point, he has been, like, he had boiling oil thrown on him. Like, he used to die of old age, but he didn't get there without a limp. We also know, like, in the book of Acts, that he gets taken in front of the religious leaders just like Jesus had been, and he and Peter, like, they get beat up a few times. And then they leave rejoicing that they had shared in the sufferings of Jesus. And you go, that's weird. I would ask them and get my lawyer and say, please don't do that anymore, notarized. Right? I don't want to do that. And Jesus says, but you will share in this. And the picture of this is to share in the gospel, to participate in the gospel means to participate in it fully. Another way that Jesus could have asked this question, and in a way that probably would resonate with us a little bit better in 2025, when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink of? For us, it would make a lot more sense if he had said, are you all in? Are you all in? Are you all in on following me? If somebody asks you that question, what's the first, like, it could be anything. If they asked you, are you all in? What's the first thing that probably should pop into your mind? Well, I don't know if I am. What's at risk? Right? Because, yeah, I don't ask you if you're all in. If you just, like, hey, you all in on going to get a pizza? Like, sure, everybody's all in for pizza. And the response, like, yeah, we're in. And Jesus says, yeah, you're in it. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, this is what he tells his disciples. And I would say, if he told his disciples then, he's telling his disciples now. This is what is normal and expected for us. It says, if the world hates you, push pause. What? I don't know about you. I really like it when people like me. I like it when people are at peace with me. Even if they don't like me, I at least like it if they leave me alone and that we're at peace. I don't really like the idea of you just walked up to me and says, do you know that this person hates you? That immediately causes a little bit of like concern in my head and my heart. I'm like, well, why do they hate me? Outside of the people that are lying, nobody likes to say, yeah, I love it when people hate me. Right? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Think about that. That's really cool right there, isn't it? You're not of the world, and Jesus has graciously swept you out of the world. He's rescued you out of it. And because of this, the world hates you. Like, ah, I like the first part of that, don't you? Like, I really like the first part of that. The second part is like, ugh. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus is all the way up to the cross. He's inviting his disciples, right? If anybody would follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Anybody who goes out he likens discipleship to a king who's going out to battle. Anybody who would go out to battle is going to count the cost before he does it. And he's asking the question, are you a full participant? Are you all in? The grim reality of Christianity in our age is that we can say with our lips, I'm all in, but then I'm in until it hurts, and then I'm out for a while, until things die down again. And what Jesus is saying is about the world hating you is simply because you follow Jesus and keep his word. It's not because you're a jerk and you're inviting hatred upon yourself. It's like simply because you've been with Jesus, because you participated in the grace that is found in him. Enjoying the fruit of salvation means following Jesus in all things. And so again, the question for you and for me is, am I completely devoted to that? Am I and you and I, we don't know what fun adventures the Lord has in store for us as we follow him in faith. But he simply asks the question, are you all in? Are you going with me? And that invites, he's already invited them, right? And I would invite you to do the same. He's inviting them, count the cost. Hold your life in balance and say, what of this am I not willing for the Lord to have his hands upon? And if there's anything of which I say, this is mine, you can't have that, then you're not all in. And you might go, well, that's okay because I'm 95% in. And yet Jesus would say, if there's 5% of you that is not given to him, then you're not given to him. Gospel participation is full-fledged commitment. And this flows into then gospel leadership. So what they're asking, can we be leaders? Can we be authorities in your kingdom? And when they ask that question, the other 10, it kicked. You can just imagine, Jesus just like allowed the disagreement to kick back up again. They've been arguing with themselves, which one of us will be greatest in your kingdom? And now it's back in full throat, right? The 10 get upset at James and John. Did you really? That was my idea, is probably what they were thinking. My mom's on the way and she was going to ask. We talked about that last week. You stole my idea, patented it. They get bent out of shape because they're still arguing about who's first. They're still missing the gospel. They're more concerned about what they're getting out of this still on this side of the cross. It says, but Jesus, verse 25, called them and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. He says, you know what the world looks like. You know what worldly leadership looks like. You know how worldly leaders exercise and utilize their authority and their control. He compares the world that they know with the kingdom of God, and he says, this shall not be. He gives a prohibition. This will not be the case among you. In other words, like this wouldn't even be named among you. And just really quick, let's just think about how the world gives or collects power. It usually begins with an individual gaining influence. And then the individual gains influence and they get to a place of position or some authority, and then they consolidate as much authority as they can and they use it for their own personal gains. Right? You can picture this in politics and business and athletics. Like you could take however any venue and you've seen it work. And here's the red flag warning I would give you this morning. You and I, if we are not careful and our hearts are unchecked, we often want the kingdom of heaven to adopt our way of doing things. We want the kingdom of heaven, we want God's kingdom to adopt our worldly practice of leadership. I'm not going to go full on in the weeds of politics, but we see it playing out right in front of us constantly in our country. We desire people to fight with whatever means necessary to gain control and sway and influence. And I say, well, if they do it, we'll do it. If they do it, we'll do it. And then if we're not careful, we go, that's how it ought to work in the church too. That's how it ought to work in God's kingdom. And he says, that's not at all how it works in my kingdom. It will not be this way in my kingdom, he says. He's not giving an opinion and a comment in the future. Like, it would really be better for you if it didn't work this way. He says, it will not be the case among you. He's giving his disciples a reality check. My kingdom doesn't work like your kingdoms. And they're approaching. The question is arising out of the way that other kingdoms work. Nepotism, right? My dad's the president. Now I get to be vice president. Woo! And everybody's going like, what's he doing? He's a turtle on a fence post. Right? Didn't get there all by himself. Anyway, you got that one. He says, instead, in my kingdom, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. He takes the two lowest social positions in Jewish culture and says, that's what you ought to be like. It's the same thing as him bringing the little child and setting the little child in their midst again and going, that's who gets to be great in my kingdom. And they go, we don't even like kids. Exactly. And another caution here, this is not in a twisted ulterior motive kind of way. Oh, if it means in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, I have to serve. I'm serving so I can be great. It's mixed, twisted ulterior motive. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about serving out of a desire to be made much of. He's not talking about being the slave of others so that we are holding on to. It's just more jewels in my crown. It's a bigger mansion for me in heaven. It's this. Instead, he is saying it is the right response for full participation in the gospel for us to serve. You go, why is that the natural and right response? And he says, because in verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It goes right back to the gospel. How does Jesus make his serve the many, and how does he make his life a ransom for many? By going to Jerusalem, suffering and dying and being raised. Philippians 2 gives us that picture that the God of the universe humbles himself, empties himself, takes on flesh and becomes a servant, and even taking on flesh and goes to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 says. If our Lord and Master, if the mode of operation for how he has come and taken on flesh is to serve, it makes zero sense for his followers to be people who are jockeying for position and elevating themselves above each other. It makes zero sense for us to platform ourselves and to aspire to things that we ought not to aspire to. And I would love to say that that's not the normal practice of the church. But the vast reality is, When I talk about the church, I'm talking about global church. There is aspiration to be great, to be platformed, to have whatever. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way. The way of the kingdom is to serve and to give your life away. So I ask again, what's the response of your heart to who Jesus is? Is it to respond to him in faith through his finished work on the cross? And then is there a response in your life to submit yourself to his kingdom, his way? Is there a response from the way that he has served? Is there an impulse in you to serve others? Or is the desire of your heart, and again, you wouldn't say this if somebody walked up and asked you, but is the impulse of your heart, serve me? What can you do for me? How can you make me great? How can you make me important? Or is it, how can I give myself away to those in need? I remember when I was involved in college ministry, it was at the time where The Passion of the Christ came out. We took a bunch of college-age students, we watched the movie, and then we went to a coffee shop afterwards. We were debriefing, and I can't remember the nature of the question, but it was essentially like, what do you want out of your life? And I'll never forget, it stuck with me. There was one guy who said, I just want my life to matter. I want to be great. I want to be important. I want my life to be significant. I want my life to, like, I want people to take notice of my life. And he's probably the only one that said it out loud, but the reality is, if I asked you the same question this morning, what do you most want out of your life? Most of us are probably not just saying, I just want to be a great responder to the grace of what Jesus has given to me, and I want my life to shine for the glory of Jesus. That's probably not our initial heart response, if we're honest. Our initial response is probably something that is very self-serving. So again, what is the position of your heart in response to who Jesus is and what he has done? In our heart of hearts, are we scrambling for meaning? Are we scrambling for purpose? Are we scrambling for value? Or are we resting in his finished work? We sang it, I don't know, in how many different ways in our worship this morning, that the work of the cross is finished on our behalf. It's a finished work that he invites us into to rest in and then work out of, rather than to try to scramble into and scramble for acceptance and scramble for purpose and scramble for meaning and to have other people tell us why we matter and why we're important and why we have value. We find it at the foot of the cross. So as you wrestle through that question, what is the position of my heart in response to Jesus? The second question of that is, are you all in? Are you fully committed to Jesus and his way in your life? And if the honest answer to your heart is, I don't know, or no, wrestle with that. And I pray that the Lord will wrestle with you on that.